Passage of scripture we're going to go through. I know that you probably have favorite scriptures in the Bible if I ask you what your favorite scripture is, but I can pretty much guarantee that none of you would say this is your favorite part of scripture. So it's going to be Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 29. And this is just one of those passages of scripture that I've been meditating on, and the reason why I'm kind of going through this too is not only for myself, but 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the word." So please read with me in chapter 7, verses 21 through 29. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. And then the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. So you are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. For chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus has been setting the standard of the kingdom. And as Savior, the King of this kingdom, he has a demand for those who want to enter the kingdom. And the general theme of this sermon can be summed up as the requirements to enter the kingdom is that you have to be righteous. It says in Matthew 5:20, it says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, for anyone to enter into God's dominion, salvation, eternal life, you have to be righteous. How righteous? More than the scribes and Pharisees. How righteous were they? They were the model of what is to be righteous, of the highest achievement in religion. They were obsessed with religious functions, and the people around them saw them exceedingly righteous. On the outside, they did all the right things. They prayed, they gave alms, and fasted, and they kept the law to every detail. They didn't murder or commit adultery, so it seemed that they were exceedingly righteous. But the righteousness that Jesus was demanding was to exceed more than theirs, far greater than theirs. Matter of fact, Jesus is requiring a righteousness that is beyond man's ability, a divine righteousness that comes from God, a standard that is impossible for man himself to attain. If you want to know how righteous, look at Matthew 5:48. It says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." How perfect do you have to be? As perfect as God. Now, if you really hear this and think about it, you're going to have to face the fact that you can't meet this standard. You cannot live a life that is more righteous than the most righteous man on your own. Because the most righteous people are as righteous as anyone can be on their own. So you can't be more righteous, and you cannot be as perfect as God is, because you are human. Jesus is preaching the inadequacy of man's own ability, man's own resources, are not good enough to enter into the kingdom of God, which is Jesus' first point on the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, blessed are they that meek, and blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Jesus is basically saying, from the beginning, that the people who enter the kingdom of heaven are the ones who understand that their own righteousness doesn't cut it. That the call of perfection is beyond their capacity. reducing them to beggars. They can't earn it. They have to beg for it. And they mourn because they see themselves full of sin. And they are meek and humble because they are short of what God's standards are. And they hunger and thirst for a righteousness they can't get. The purpose of Jesus' sermon is the same purpose of the law of the Old Testament. The law wasn't given to show how good man what has to be, but how good he can't be. How bad he was, and how short he came. Paul says it this way in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then Paul says in Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ." And that is what Jesus was pointing out in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was upholding the law of God, as pointed out in Matthew 5:18. He says, "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is fulfilled." Jesus is saying that the standard of the law has not changed, and you must see how short you come, and therefore must beg from the depths of your soul and mourn and be meek before God with hunger for thirst and righteousness, which at that point you would have two options. You either live your life the way and fall short, or enter into God's kingdom by His standards, not your terms, or you have to enter in by His terms, and of course your terms aren't going to be good enough. And then Jesus says in Matthew 7:13-14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." There is only two gates: the broad gate that leads to destruction, the way of religious human righteousness, the way of the scribes and the Pharisees, and those who think they are good enough on their own. Then there is the narrow gate, the one that leads to eternal life, for those who are brokenhearted, with the contrite spirit, those who know they can't make it. They can't keep God's law. They fall short of God's standard. They can't be perfect like God is perfect. And they throw themselves on Jesus' mercy seat. And Christ imputes His righteousness to you. There is only two ways, for only two roads you can be on. There is an invitation to enter the narrow gate, and it's not going to be easy. There is a cost, for it costs God His Son, and it's going to cost you. It costs you because you have to recognize you can't go in it on your own. You're unable, which means pride has to die. And that is hard to do because you are constantly told how important you are. How difficult is it? In verse 14 it says that few find it. Only a few find it. The word "find" implies a searching or looking for, meaning making an effort. Proverbs 8:17 says, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me." It's a searching for something that isn't made visible. Another reason it is difficult to find is because it's going against the majority, going against the world. James 4:4 says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world for the things in it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Which is to say, you have to separate yourself from the world system to enter the narrow gate. It is difficult because the crowd of many is going the other way. The gate is narrow, so you enter it naked. None of yourself, no self-righteousness. And you go through it alone, not through with your family, or with a group, or with a friend, or with a church. It's alone, it's a narrow, and there's a cost. Another reason it is difficult is because of false prophets. Matthew 7:15-20 says, Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from the thistle? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Jesus says that false prophets also make it difficult because they stand in the way. They lead people into the broad way, the broad gate. They divert people for Satan's purposes. For there is little price to pay. So Jesus is preaching the way to the kingdom of God, and he is giving a choice that demands a verdict. But the right decision to enter into the narrow gate won't be easy, for he says only a few find it. I remember when I was taking karate for the first time, there was a group of about 40 of us, and the instructor said that only one or two of you are going to be a black belt. It's a pretty discouraging speech when you first sign up for karate. Needless to say, I'm not one of the one or two either. And he was right. But Jesus says only a few, not many, will find the narrow gate. For not only is it hard to find the narrow there, or because of the false prophets making it hard, but there is also self-deception. J.C. Ryle wrote, "The Lord Jesus winds up the Sermon on the Mount by a passage, heart-piercing application. He turns from false prophets to false professors, from unsound teachers to unsound hearers." In other words, not just the false prophets, but we can deceive ourselves into believing we're Christians when in fact we are not. And that is where we look at today's passage. Having given all the standards, giving warnings of false prophets, Jesus says, and one more thing you need to know, to make sure that you're not fooling yourself, ask the question, are you really a true member of the kingdom of heaven? And he gives us two categories of self-deceptions, verbal profession, and the second is just mere intellectual knowledge. And we're just going to touch on the first of the verbal profession. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me says." In verse 21 and verse 22, it says, "Many will say." There are people who say they are Christians who make a profession. And in verse 26, it says, "But everyone who hears," the ones that hear. So in verse 21 through 23, you have people now who say and don't do. So in other words, they say it, but they don't do anything. And verse 24 through 27 are people who hear it, and they don't do anything. And they are deceived. From a verbal profession to an intellectual knowledge, and both are self-deceptions. If you notice in verse 21, it says, "But he who does the will of my Father is in heaven." For it is not the ones who say, and not the ones who hear, but the ones who do. Jesus is saying, if you don't live a righteous life, then I don't care what you say or what you hear. You are deceived. Jesus is saying, your eternal destiny is determined by the choices you make. It deals with, does your actions match your words? And the other is, what you hear over what you do. And remember, Jesus is speaking to people who are very religious. They are not agnostic. They're not atheists or anti-God. They're not even heretics. They're very religious people that are on the broad road to destruction. They could be under false prophets or they're self-deceived. Like Paul said to Timothy in 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Is this a concern for today? When you look at the statistics, I looked it up online. The poll in Princeton says that 77%, the large majority of Americans of the adult population, profess to be a Christian religion. Okay, 55% of those 72, or 52% of those, profess to be Protestants or non-Catholic. 23% are the Catholic, and 2% affiliate with the Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Okay, But now if you look at just the 52%, 52% of the Protestants, I'm not sure what the standard is or how they even come up with this poll. But I'm pretty sure that there are some who say that they are, and they are deceived. For Jesus says, only a few find it. I can't help to think about what C.S. Lewis says. He says, there's going to be three things in heaven that you're going to be surprised. One, that there's going to be people there that you were surprised that are going to be there. And two, that there are going to be people not going to be there that you're surprised that they're not there. And the third is that you're going to be surprised that you're there. There. So Jesus is saying that there are going to be many people who think they are on the narrow gate, but are not. And he is saying that you better check it very carefully. Jesus is giving a stern warning because there are many who are deceived. And there are other warnings. One warning worth mentioning, which is familiar, which is in the passage of Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. Listen to the similarities of this one. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were already went with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." The foolish ones didn't have the heart. They had the outward appearance, but they didn't do what they were supposed to do. They tried to rely on the others, and when they got to the door, it was slammed in their face. And Jesus says, "I don't know you. I don't know about you." I don't know about you, but that puts a fear in me. Or, I don't know about you, but that puts a fear in me. So many people think that they are saved. They are safe from the judgment, but they are in for a big surprise. They have a false sense of assurance. And a false sense of assurance can be innocent. And what I mean by that is that it's not our place to confirm someone's salvation. I can't say to you that you are saved. For assurance comes from God. Assurance through His Spirit, witnessing with their spirit that they are the children of God and cry, "Abba, Father." Let God give them the assurance when they add to their faith virtue. 2 Peter 1:3 through 11 says, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through the lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Assurance comes from God, not from people saying that you are saved. A lot of people have been told that they are saved and they believe it, but that's very dangerous, which also calls us for self-examination. We need to examine ourselves. How do you confess your sins if you don't examine yourself? We sometimes might fall into antinomianism, which is a big term for basically believing that if you're a Christian, you're covered by grace and you don't have to follow any moral law. It's a dangerous place to be. One of the reasons we take the Lord's table is to examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 30. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself as whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? If you don't examine yourself, you are in a danger of self-deception. Look at your sin. Look at your motive. Pray for a contrite heart. Pray to the Lord and ask Him, why do I do the things I do? You have heard the analogy that just because you're in a garage doesn't make you a car. The same thing is true about going to church and going to all the religious functions. It doesn't make you a Christian either. When you examine yourself, are you one who, when something is wrong in your life, instead of dealing with it, you look at all the good you have done and convince yourself that you're really not that bad? Because all the really good stuff I've done. Always trading the negative with the positive, instead of really evaluating your life honestly and saying, if I'm really a follower of Christ, how can I be doing this? Why am I bitter all the time? Why do I complain all the time? Why do I gossip? Why do things not bother me when they should bother me? I know people who go to church and can recite the Bible better than I can. They pray all the time, and yet their life is contradictory to what the Bible teaches. And their life is miserable. Not only self-deceived, but under a false teacher. It's sad. It's really sad. So with all the false assurance, failure to examine self, a fixation on religious duties, self-deception, the bottom line is, do you live a life that is in total obedience to the Word of God? And when you disobey it, are you convicted and feel remorse, prompting to confess your sin to God? Because Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The lack of obedience is a growing ground for sin. You need to know Scripture to be obedient. If you twist the Scripture, argue with Scripture, manipulate it, and force it to say what you want it to say, then you are not doing the will of the Father. You are exchanging your will for His, leading you on the path with the many. In verses 21 through 27, the Lord Jesus warns these deceived people. For these people think they are on the correct road, but they are not. Are they the people who say and they don't do? They will say and make many claims, claims that are wonderful, but they don't do the will of God. People who say but don't do the will of God. And there's nothing wrong with Romans 10:9, which says, and if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So saying is confessing, but confessing without obedience is false. It's a false confession. For in both verses 21 and 22, they both confessed. Matthew 21 and 22 says, Lord, 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 Lord. And we heard it in Matthew 25 when the virgin said, Lord, Lord. When you hear this phrase, Lord, Lord, the verse Lord, it means master, teacher, sir, a term of dignity, respect, and recognition. The second Lord emphasizes that their claim for Lord, which is Kyrios, which is the Septuagint word for the Old Testament name for Jehovah. So what they are saying is that we know you are God. We know you are Jehovah. They accept as deity. And all that goes with it, the virgin birth, the miracles, substitutionary death, the resurrection, your prayers, and the second coming. They were respectful. They were orthodox. Use the right terms, the right attitudes. For the fact that they say it twice, Lord, Lord, shows that they had a zeal, a passion, and a commitment, and a devotion. Matthew 7:22 says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? In your name is mentioned three times. Doesn't sound so self-centered, for they were doing it for Jesus. We have been preaching for you, casting out demons for you, doing miracles for you. Pretty amazing. It is respectful, orthodox, zealous, and they proclaim that they were doing it, doing works. Sure sounds good, and it sure sounds like they were Christians. But Matthew 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It is because it's not everyone who says that, who says that they are doing the will of the Father, who is in heaven. And for these people, Jesus confesses in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, who are practices of lawlessness. Just like it says in Psalm 6:8, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Jesus says, I never knew you, just like he said to the virgins at the door, I don't know you. I know what you're thinking. How does an omniscient God who knows everything not know someone? No, he knows everything. He is God. It's not talking about an awareness, about mental comprehension. In this, to know is intimacy, a relationship. Amos 3:2 says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. That doesn't mean that God only knows about the people of Israel. It means among all the nations, he has a relationship with them. John 10:27 says, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Genesis 4:17 says, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Little more clear of if to know. It's not just an awareness. And you are familiar with Joseph and Mary, right? For Joseph was shocked because he never knew his wife, or knew Mary, and yet she was with child. It means intimacy, relationship. And Jesus is saying, I never had an intimate relationship with you. And then he says, depart from me. Why? End of Matthew 7:23. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Because instead of doing the will of my Father, instead of living righteous lives, you are not living to God's standards. You practice lawlessness. What does it mean to profess Jesus Christ? Nothing, if your life doesn't back it up. That is why James says in 2:17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it is dead. And he says it again in James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And in a sense, professing Christ and not doing what God says is in a sense taking the Lord's name in vain. By claiming Jesus Christ when he is not yours, it's like a kiss from Judas to say, Lord, Lord, and disobey. That is why we are taught to pray, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And that happens through us. God uses us to obey his will, to be a light in this world. Of course, we're not perfect. we fail. And that is why the prayer continues on to say, forgive us of our trespasses, our debts, as we forgive others who trespass against us. Right? Where we fell, we confessed. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What Jesus is not saying is that if you fail, you are out. He is saying that here is the perfect standard, and when you fail, deal with it and confess. And remember John 6:28-29. Then they said to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He sent. Where do you start with the will of God? Believe in Christ. To have a repentant faith in Jesus Christ and His righteousness transferred to you, imputed to you. And that produces works. And the second is, get baptized. If you're not baptized, just look at what they professed of doing that Jesus called lawlessness. They said that they prophesied, they performed exorcisms, they did miracles. Some people will have legitimate claims. There have been true prophets, and truly in the name of Jesus Christ cast out the enemy, and God used them to do marvelous things. But there are going to be people who claim that they did these things, witness these things, and it won't be true. And many will claim this. And there are other warnings. Matthew 24:24. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. 2 Thessalonians 2:8-10. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the works of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deceptions among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The point is that these people are going to say, we preached, we cast out demons, and we did miracles, but they were practicing lawlessness. No matter what they claim to have done, Jesus says, they don't qualify to be in My kingdom. They never came through the narrow gate. They were never obedient to God. And I will end with the words of Jeffrey O'Hara. He wrote this, you call Me the way and walk Me not. You call Me the life and live Me not. You call Me master and obey Me not. You call Me bread and eat Me not. You call Me truth and believe Me not. You call Me Lord and serve Me not. If I condemn you, blame Me not.